So, once again, we are doing the catechism, and Providence has its own set of questions, and we do have handouts for that as well. I'm not sure if there was only a few left, but if you were here a couple weeks ago, you probably should have received a copy of the Providence Catechism. And what we want to do is we're running in correlation with the children's ministry. We're teaching the adults and teaching the children as well. And hopefully that will, if you do have children at home, that will spark some conversation and some topic or subjects to talk about as we're sitting down before the Monday night football game or whenever. One thing that we would like to do, that is our objective as leaders, elders of the church, is, and for those of you who don't know me, my name is Charles Walker. I'm one of the elders here. I think we got some new people, so I did introduce myself, but not my capacity here. But what we'd like to do is we'd like to exhibit these catechisms, so to allow us to hide these things in our hearts so that we may not sin against the Lord. I think that the more that you know regarding Scripture, the better and more effectively you will be able to magnify God, to worship Him, and to glorify Him. And that's a big part of what we're doing today. And we want our children to know this as well. We want certain scriptures that are really heavy in our structure and our belief to come to them automatically, so they'll know it. And for us, excuse me, as adults, these scriptures are meant for us to meditate upon, and not to meditate simply to know what they're saying and to understand it and to say, well, I know Romans 1:28, I know Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5, but do it with the intent to perform what the Word is telling us. Okay? So, with that, let me say a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. As I mentioned before, it's another day that you've given us, and Father, it's another day for us to worship you, another day for us to put our trust in you, to exhibit our faith, to glorify you, to magnify you, to lift you up, and to reveal you and your character and your attributes and your ways to a fallen, sin-sick world. And Father, we pray that all things that we do for your glory. And all things that we do through humility, because we know that you hate the proud, but you give grace to the humble. And when we do things, Father, with humbleness of heart, and I think that we are we're on the right path of pleasing you, and that's what we want to do. Bless me as I give this lesson, and bless the hearers as they hear. And I pray for edification this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so the next question. So how do you glorify God? And how do we do that? We glorify God by loving Him and keeping His commandments. So it's kind of a twofold answer to this question. Now remember, this is the catechism specifically written by Providence Church. Okay? So it may be different from any other catechism that you've seen. We've got one back there from John Piper, the Baptist Catechism, and it's a little bit different. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 and 6. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And I'll come back and unpack that a little bit further along with and put it within its context. So last week, we saw the reason that God made all things, and especially man, was for his own glory. So what does that mean? That means that our purpose for living is to glorify God. That's why we're here. If there are some people out there that have different ideas about why they were put on this earth, or they have different life objectives, but we're not here to pursue an NFL career. We are not here to climb the ladder of corporate success. Now, those things are okay in and of themselves, but the primary, as long as you have your priorities right, the primary reason that we are here is to glorify God. That's it. To love Him and obey His commandments. So this question really calls for us to examine how we do that. Okay? And I'd like to say also, look, I know this is a teaching environment, but please, let's be interactive. Okay, if you have a comment you'd like to share, if you have a question, just let us know, okay? Don't be bashful, family. Make like your home. Okay, so before we look at how we glorify God, we need to first understand or consider exactly what it means to glorify God. And first we go to the Old Testament where it talks about the word glory. And you may have heard this before. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is kavod, which in its root meaning means heavy, weighty, valuable. And the idea is that God's glory is the manifestation of His great surpassing value. Okay? God's glory is the manifestation of His great surpassing value. And the idea is seen in an expression we use today. You may know someone that you trust a lot, you think is really smart, really wise, and you'll say, you know, that guy carries a lot of weight with me. Well, that means that you value their opinion. You value their wisdom. And the same idea should be for the Lord. Understanding the weight of His value, His heaviness, His glory should prompt us also to say, you know, God's word carries a lot of weight with me. His word is very weighty, very valuable to me. And we express that in our love and our obedience to Him. And that's the idea behind glory, something that's very weighty, very valuable. And that's God's glory. So the New Testament Greek word for glory is doxa. And it has a root meaning of brightness or brilliance. This word focuses on the visible manifestation of God's shining beauty and majesty. Thus, to glorify God means to, in some sense, make the invisible God visible. That's what it means to glorify God, for us to glorify Him. We, through our obedience to Scripture, we make the invisible God visible to the inhabitants of this earth. It is helpful to remember that the Bible says that God's glory is everywhere and should be obvious to all. So let's our first scripture, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. And this is, we will be going to a lot of different scriptures that we're familiar with, but they're all good. I don't think I've ever read a scripture and said to myself, you know, I'm tired of reading that 23rd Psalm thing. What's it about? But so in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, I'm going to read from verses 1 through 3. I'll read 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood two seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The entire creation is full of his glory. And I like what one of my favorite pastors, John MacArthur, said in his commentary to that statement. He said, "The earth is the worldwide display of his immeasurable glory, perfections, and attributes as seen in creation." Creation absolutely, positively screams the glory of God. It truly does. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Amen. Also, Romans chapter 1. Did you figure I was going there, or give you all a chance to turn? I think James had the foresight to put blanks on his study guide. I am not that smart. So, Romans chapter 1, and I'll start at verse 18, where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." I've got the New King James Version, by the way, if it doesn't match exactly word for word what you have. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." How about that? From the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Creation expresses the glory of God. How does it work? Technically, I can't say. I can't say how God could say, "Let there be light." I can't understand how he could say, let us form dust, man from the dust of the ground. But I believe it. I do believe that. And I believe this as well, that creation is an expression of God's glory. So we looked at Isaiah in Romans. So the problem is that we're blind to God's glory because of our sin and because of the work of Satan. And Satan's job is to blind the eyes of believers. And not just believers, I'm sorry, let me retract that. The world is his target, first and foremost, I think. And he does whatever he can to blind them. He does whatever he can to twist the truth, or he does whatever he can to keep non-believers away from the truth. And if by chance they do get a little truth, he'll do whatever he can to twist it. But the minds of those that do not acknowledge God's glory are darkened. Darkened by sin, and also darkened by the principle of the power of this world. Don't know how that happened. Okay. Some kind of way this thing ought to be able to work to just flip it and everything's there. Does anybody? Okay. So glory, just considering what we just looked at, glory is the manifestation or revelation of that which was previously hidden and veiled. It is making the invisible God visible. So our job, our reason for being here, is to make God visible. You see that? So the question is, how do we do that? How can we glorify God? How do we make, as individuals, as a corporate body, what do we do to make God visible? And I don't think that this is all-inclusive, what I'm going over. You can study this for months upon end, I think, and probably never exhaust what Scripture has to say on this topic. But these are some things for us to think about. Now, when we talked about Deuteronomy, our memory passage in Deuteronomy, and does anybody remember the memory passage from 2 weeks ago? So we'll ask this question next week. I'm teaching next week. I'll ask. Okay, so our scripture memory verse shows that what God desires above all else is that we love him with an all-consuming love. The statement is emphatic. We are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our might, with all our strength. Everything that we have within us, we are to reflect that back to God in glorification to him. This kind of all-consuming love is only logical, only a logical response to our understanding that God is the most supremely valuable and worthy being. And why is that? Because of his glory, right? Because of his weightiness, because of that value that he presents because of his glory, because of his attributes, which is a reflection of his glory. He is the most wonderful, the most beautiful, the most to be desired. Truly to know him is to love him. This is the first part of glorifying God. The first part of bringing glory to God is loving him. You all with me? Okay. I'm not putting anybody to sleep today. Good. I think it's because I'm talking a little louder. Okay, by limit. So, Jesus continually emphasized the importance of this all-consuming love because he echoed the passage in Deuteronomy in Matthew. So, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Get there sooner or later. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and and 38. And I love this because we know that Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And this is just really a perfect example of him doing that. He's not saying, listen, that's no good no more. He's given this as dedicated scripture. So, starting verse 34, when they were talking about the Pharisees came to him and asked what was the greatest commandment. He says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? What is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Very emphatic. And look how many times the word all is in there. Every bit of it. Every bit of your being, every ounce of who you are and what you are to give to the Lord. Your heart, your soul, your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You shall love the Lord your God, the greatest commandment. So, is it a wonder why the way we glorify God is first to love him? Right? Any questions at this point? Any comments?
Hey, Charles.
Yes.
Give me an example of loving your God with your heart. I understand that, but with your soul.
The soul, when it speaks of the soul, the question is an example of loving the Lord with your soul. It speaks of your intent. So the heart would be the mind. The soul would be your intent. What is your intent? What is moving your, what is motivating you? What's motivating you to do what you're doing? And might is just with all your strength, physically and emotionally. Okay? Thank you, Phil. Okay, so Jesus echoes that great command. So this is the greatest command that the Lord's given to us, to love him with all of, with our entire being, to make it short. Okay, Luke 14, we're going to go there? Yes. And I kind of like this scripture. And I think of people sometimes kind of get mixed up over the intent or what it truly means. But Christ says, and I'll start at Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. And this is, he's just teaching on discipleship now. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. The Lord says that if any man comes to him and he doesn't, by the contrast of the love that is projected or given to him, okay? By contrast, the love that you have for those that you are closest to, the one that is one with you, the children that you bear, that you nurture, that you painstakingly do whatever it takes to put truth in them, to protect them, to clothe them, to feed them. Now, this is really pretty impactful if you think about it. Because who do you love more than your spouse and your children? Right? By comparison, the love that you have for them should seemingly be hate in comparison to the love that you have for God. So you see how big that is? Do you see how important it is to love God? So it's a powerful way we see that God requires that we love Him far above all others. In the final analysis, there can be no competing loyalties. He alone must be first. He alone must be first. In Deuteronomy 6 and 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. There's only one true and living God. There may be some idols out there made of gold, made of wood, some idols that we hold in our hearts that are imaginary, that are not even as real or less real than an idol made of gold. We hold idols in our hearts, don't we? But he is saying the Lord God is one. There's only one true and living God. The one that we should love with all of our heart, with all of our mind, all of our spirit, everything that we have. He alone must be first.
You know, Charles, in that Luke 14:26, as I read it a couple of times, the word hate there, that's a strong word.
It's a very strong word.
And it really emphasizes how much we should be loving God.
Yes, it does.
I wonder if any other of the translations uses that word also, if there's another word that they use.
I don't know. I've looked at a couple different ones, but I think hate was still there. But even though, and I think that the passage itself really is intended to be very impactful. I mean, you just think of somebody saying, you know what? If you love me and want to follow me, you got to hate your wife and your kids. You really do. As a matter of fact, if you love me and want to follow me, not only do you have to hate your wife and kids in comparison to the love that you have for me, but you have to be willing to die for me. So the idea is just that chasm between our love for him and the love for our families.
I have read before, and I can't quite remember where, but there was another translation of hate that it was love less. So you love your wife, your brother, your father. Love him less than you love Christ.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's any truth.
Well, and that really is the gist of the idea of what we're projecting here. That in comparison to the love for Christ, anything, the love that you have for your family should appear to be as hate, which is just a lesser love. It's not saying to hate them. It is just saying there has to be a broad chasm. You know, and I've always said, boy, hopefully if, you know, through God's will and his enablement in my life, you know, if I do well spiritually, those around me are going to do pretty good too. Because I'm going to exhibit lots of godly character when I'm walking, when I'm loving the Lord properly. So no, I don't hate them, but the love that I have should seem as though it is. Well, we beat that one to death, right? Okay, loving God above all things truly glorifies Him, that it makes His invisible attributes visible. So our love for God is a visible testimony to His invisible goodness. Got that? Our love for God is a visible testimony to His invisible goodness. The people in our lives get a glimpse of God's value and worth as they observe our love for Him. Another scripture, John chapter 13. John chapter 13. So I'm going to start reading at verse 31 and end up. The gist of what we're looking for is in verse 35. And this is really, by the way, this is really an important reason for us to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, with everything that we are. But it's important for us to love one another, because when we are loving one another, and it's not that, oh, how are you doing, huggy, emotional type stuff. Nothing wrong with that. But this is the type of love that wants to do good for the other person. They want to provide what is spiritually good for other believers and other people too. That's when you love your neighbor as yourself, you want to do what you can for his spiritual benefit. So, John 13, verse 31. So when he had gone out, and this is where Jesus is announcing his departure. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Glorify is there a bunch of times, isn't it? So, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you should also love one another. And what happens when we love one another? We do it properly. When we do it in the confines of our corporate structure here, or if we do it on a Saturday afternoon at a brother's house, or if we do it at a funeral where someone lost a loved one. What are we doing when we show this love? He says, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And that having love for one another is a way that we glorify the Lord. Okay? Still with me? How can you glorify God? By doing what He commands. So first part of the answer is, how do you glorify God? By loving Him. The second part is by doing what He commands. I've only got like 8 minutes, people, and I've got a few slides to go, so I may just kind of breeze through this. Okay, how do you know, first of all, if you really love God? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Right? "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? Can we think of anything around that? Is there any avenue that we can take to circumvent what Christ says right here? If you keep his commandments, the one that keeps his commandments, he's the one that loves them. Pretty straightforward. Obedience expresses love. It says that you want to know and walk with God more than you want to indulge in the momentary pleasures of sin. We have a wonderful example of this kind of love for God in Moses. Hebrews 11 talks about that. So Moses valued being among God's people, the seeking God, as far more greater value than the pleasures of sin. So this was a tremendous act of faith. And by the way, having faith in God is also a way of glorifying him. We just didn't go to any scriptures to validate that, but that is a fact. So Moses valued being among God's people is far more greater value than the pleasures of sin. So this was a tremendous act of faith which brought great glory to God. He brought glory to God by his act of faith. And it was motivated by a deep love for God and a keen understanding that he is truly, truly worth seeking. Remember, God's glory expresses his attributes that are heavy, really weighty, really valuable. Moses got it. Moses says, you know what? The Lord carries a lot of weight with me. I think he's truly worth, I trust him. I trust his word. I trust what he says. I trust what is written. I trust what has been passed down, handed down through generations by word of mouth. I think he's worth seeking. You see that? He recognized that weightiness. Okay. So, every time we're tempted, and these passages are on your handout too. If I don't go to them, you can check them out later. So every time we are tempted, we have the opportunity to make the same statement. I'd rather have the lasting pleasure of walking with God, or in the words of that wonderful song, I'd rather have Jesus. Once again, our obedience truly glorifies God in that it makes his invisible attributes visible. That should be our objective. When we turn from the pleasures of sin because of our desire to walk closer to God, we're doing something that the world does not comprehend. When our obedience is rooted in the desire for more God, like Moses looking for the reward, people around us are challenged to consider the question of God again. This is letting our light shine. Matthew 5:16. And I think for now, this will probably be the last scripture we go to, but turn there if you're not there already. Unless you have it just memorized. And this really, really is important because this is one of the results of being obedient, of reflecting God's value. So he had just given the Beatitudes. And he goes, and I'll start at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, this is what we should do. So if we're the light of the We're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're what gives this earth flavor. You believers, we exhibit the light of truth in a dark world. That's what we do. And we do by loving one. We reflect that by loving one another, being obedient to the truth, glorifying God in our obedience. So verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify God. You see that? And he did this after giving the Beatitudes. So, being poor in spirit, mourning over our sins, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, being pure at heart, being peacemakers. You let that character that is evident of God's kingdom in your heart, you let that character be expressed in this world, then people will look at you and glorify God because of it. Okay? Any questions, comments? Wait, JC.
Can I digress back to dating mothers and fathers?
Yes.
One Bible I have is a reference back to Deuteronomy, chapter 13:6, which gives, I think, something to this, how it's done. Now remember, this is a theocracy, so the ending is not the same thing. If thy brother, son of thy mother, or the son of thy daughter, the wife of thy bosom, or the friend of his other own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor their fathers, but the gods of the peoples that are around thee. And then he goes down in chapter 4, verse 8, thou shalt not consent to them, nor hearken them, nor show them pity them, neither shall you spare, neither shall you conceal them. So I think that hatred is in reference, perhaps, to anybody who's trying to teach you to follow after other gods and forsake the Lord himself.
Yeah, that may be one way of looking at it. We do know that what the command is here in Deuteronomy. I'm not too sure that we can be too dogmatic about it when we go to the New Testament. And that's something that we could probably explore a little bit more.
What scripture was that?
Deuteronomy 13:6. It's a reference out of in my other reference Bible. It references that verse.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. JC?
I know that we're looking at glory in the catechism setting, but is it possible, this will probably have to be looked at more later, but is it possible that glory is also a place? For example, Philippians 4:19 says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus.
Yeah. I think that the place that we can reference may be glorious, but him supplying all of the riches in glory, I think that he is talking more about the cache of attributes that he has: character, power, mercy, compassion. I think that that is the reference, according to his riches and glory. So if anybody has a different understanding of that, that's how I take that. All right? So, I think we made it through. I also had a couple of other verses that I think is really pretty important. The examples of Christ and his obedience. So, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And as we go forward from this place today, help us to meditate on your memory verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5. Help us, Father, to realize that first and foremost, that you are, there's only one God, and you're the living and merciful and kind and creative and gracious, our God. And also, Father, help us to be more obedient, to be mindful. And that's why we should meditate, Father, because it keeps it to the fore of our mind and our hearts to be loving, to love you, and to be obedient to your truth. Because when we are obedient, we glorify you, Father, in a dark world. We reveal who you are. We reveal your weightiness, your value. Be with us today as we fellowship, and I pray that that we are further edified by your truth. And these things I pray in Christ's name. Amen.